My understanding is that this session is supposed to be just Q&A. If that's not your understanding and you're going to be bored by Q&A, this is a great time to leave. And I understand, too, that there's going to be a roving microphone, so that when you have a question, the trick will be to... this is not because you won't be heard. It's so that you will be captured by posterity on the tape. So when you do have a question, you have to wave your arm or something, and somebody is now going to pass you a microphone. And that way your question will be heard as it falls from your sweet lips. So that I'm not paraphrasing it, this will be the question as you phrase it, and it will be there for all posterity on a CD-ROM somewhere. Let's begin with prayer. We confess, Lord, how easy it is to misinterpret things or become unbalanced. We need one another, as wisdom tells us, as iron sharpens iron, so one person's countenance sharpens the countenance of his friend. And we pray that this session will be dedicated to that end, so that by thinking through things together, we may become that bit more faithful to your most holy word. We pray in the name of him who is the word incarnate, the Lord Jesus. Amen. So, if you have a question, the microphone is here, and it will suddenly appear before you.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I had a question. You alluded to it briefly on Monday, really about prayer, and I wondered if you could talk for a little bit on prayer, petitionary prayer, why we do it, how we do it, and what happens when we do it. And hopefully that's not going to take up the whole time, but... We're talking about open theism and brings in the item of petitionary prayer, and I wonder if you could comment on that. It would be helpful.
This question concerns prayer, especially in the context of what we were saying on Monday about open theology, because in the view of open theology, then prayer becomes more significant, it is argued. How can you speak of prayer actually effecting something if everything is already determined in advance? If it's already determined in advance, why bother praying? But with petitionary prayer in an open theology, then you might say that prayer is actually doing something. Before I answer it, I will try. It is important, nevertheless, to realize that the open view of prayer, it seems to me, is in danger of being deeply insulting to God. Dear old God doesn't have enough goodness, enough intelligence, unless a whole lot of people badger heaven and somehow talk him into something which otherwise he would not have done. So that although it may remove the problem of any form of determinism, it seems to me it introduces another set of problems that the open theologians do not take nearly seriously enough. Here is a God who, he loves us enough to send his son, but on the other hand, he may or may not do something decent and probably won't unless you ask him. So you have more place for prayer, but at the end of the day, God is diminished. And I would go further and say that there are some things, then, in the openness theology that you can't pray for. Very difficult to pray for the salvation of your friends in openness theology, since it's entirely their decision. I mean, God has done all his bit. Why pray for the salvation of anybody? I mean, you could pray that God might send somebody. I suppose that's within his still domain. But to pray that God would actually save somebody, you know, you can't pray that anymore, because that God himself doesn't even know how that one's going to turn out. So I do want to say that the openness view of prayer has at least as many problems as it resolves, and I would say even more so. Well, if we then adopt classic theism, which in my view you must to be anywhere near faithful to Scripture, then that still leaves you with the old tension that is often cast in lectures on prayer as to whether or not prayer changes things, as the slogan puts it, that we sometimes put on our walls and so on, or we are changed by prayer. And on the face of it, when you start to look at this question in Scripture, you can find some pretty good examples of both in some ways, can't you? When you find Jesus praying in the garden, "If it be possible, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Or, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I mean, there is a sense in which you keep praying for God's will to be done and bow to it, submit to it, rather than something else. So there must be a sense, surely, in which when you're praying for God's will to be done, you are praying also implicitly for the heart to accept that will, and so on. But it seems to me that the very nature of the God-human being relationship, granted that we are not to think of God as sovereign will only, but as transcendently sovereign and personal, and therefore one who interacts with us in such a way that his personal interaction does not diminish his sovereignty, but in such a way also that his sovereignty does not diminish his personal interaction with us, so that all of God's perfections are always brought to bear, then it seems to me that it is simultaneously true that prayer effects things, prayer does change things, while if we pray in such and such a way, such that things are effected, this too is a sign of God's grace in our lives, ultimately directly attributable to God. So, in Philippians chapter 2, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So part of your working out of God's good pleasure is your prayer life. James can say, "You have not because you ask not." On the other hand, if you do pray, and in consequence have, praying in line with God's promises and God's sovereignty and so on, so on, so on, so that you do have, well, then be reminded that if you pray in this way, this too is a sign of God's grace in your life, because God is working to will and to do of his good pleasure, even in your prayer life. So if you start saying, "Well, this is getting very close to the very mystery of God's sovereignty and personhood," yes, exactly, that's exactly right. You see, all of those things trace back eventually to the very mystery of God, such that God is presented as both sovereign and personal. They track back to the same thing again and again and again. But in my view, that is simply the given of Scripture. And then these other things all flow from it. So that some of the debates on prayer, in my judgment, are sterile because what people are doing is drawing inferences from one side of what the Bible says about God and not the other side. Or they're pitting one side against the other side. They are raising a hypothetical case. We come up to a certain juncture. Now, if I pray, might that change something? But you see, the assumption behind that question is, if I pray as an independent being, if I pray in such a way that God has got nothing to do with my prayer when I pray it, but in fact, if I do pray it, on a classic view of God, if I do pray it, that's a sign of God's grace working in me such that I am praying in accordance with God's will, in line with his promise, motivated by his Spirit, empowered by his grace, and I do pray it and it affects things. Is that God doing it or not? Do you see? So I'm still morally responsible to pray, but at the same time, it is still God working in me, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It seems to me that once you accept the mystery at the very heart of the being of God with respect to his transcendent sovereignty on the one hand and his personhood on the other, then although those other things are complicated, they make sense. There's an internal cohesion to them that you simply do not get once you lose either of those two polarities. Does that... Not allowed to say anything with a microphone.
You'd spoken a little bit about compatibilism, yes. So I guess you'd
it's
use that
thing.
As a route to really address that
thing.
Issue.
It's the same thing. Now, let me give, if I may dare to give an illustration. This one's about a bit personal, but it might help. When I was an undergraduate, I worked for the Canadian government for a while in air pollution. And one summer when I was working up in Ottawa, there was a pastor at a church nearby who, he was single as well, and he took me aside. I had known him for some years. And he took me aside and said, "Come on, Don, every Monday night you come out to my place and we'll pray." So Monday night I borrowed the car and went out to this chap's. And sometimes we prayed for an hour or two and sometimes for a good part of the night. And I have to tell you, it was like pulling hen's teeth. Now maybe you're all so spiritual that you find it easy to pray for 5 hours on the trot. But let me tell you, it can be a real challenge. You know, you feel that you're doing your duty, but that doesn't mean it's fun. And it was not easy. And after 3 or 4 weeks of this, he was setting me up, of course. He said, "Okay, next week we're going to do things a little differently." So we came in the next week, and we spent half an hour initially thanking God for who He is and quietly praising Him back and forth because of His attributes and names and His self-disclosure in Scripture and that sort of thing. And then this friend Ken said, "All right, what things should we be particularly praying for? Let's make a list." Now, it just so happened, that was Monday night, it just so happened that I had received a letter that day from a young woman whom we both knew. Her name was June Lewis. June, we had known her in Montreal. She was born on the wrong side of the tracks. Her life had been a mess, just one unholy mess. But not long before, she had got converted in the church that we were both familiar with in Montreal, gloriously turned around. She was a nurse, and she was just transformed by the gospel. And now, a few months later, she found she had a vicious melanoma and had only weeks to live. And she sent me this letter. It was full of bitterness. Why is God picking on me? You know, after years and years and years of abuse and hardship and not knowing who my father was and all the rest, you know, finally I get my life in order and then God does this to me? Why doesn't He pick on somebody His own size? And on and on and on and on and on, you know, just it was full of pain, outrage. And because Ken knew her, I said, I showed him the letter. What should we pray for June Lewis? So that's the question now, isn't it? What do you pray? God bless June? Well, it's not a bad prayer. Trouble is, no matter what God does, you can assume He's done it. Then it's so general, it's not all that specific. How about God rebuke her sharply for her unbelief? Well, undoubtedly, in some sense, that's necessary, but it seems a little lacking in compassion under the circumstances. How about God heal June? Well, I have no doubt that God can, and it's right to ask. And occasionally God gives you special faith to believe it, but you can't claim it as a promise, as the right. I mean, we are all going to die one way or the other, and you might ask it as a favor, but you certainly don't have the right, according to New Testament terms, to simply claim it. So after going back and forth, we decided we would pray along these lines. Lord, You have promised that if You begin a good work in someone, You will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. You have said that Christ Jesus came into the world to do His Father's will, and His Father's will is that He should lose none of those whom the Father has given to Him. If, in fact, You have given June Lewis to the Lord Jesus, if You have, in truth, begun a good work in her, and we believe that You have, then keep Your own word. Do what you yourself have said. See? So we arranged as many biblical texts as we could think of in this regard and so on. It took us half an hour just to figure that one out. Now, he knew where he was going. I didn't know. He was trying to teach me. And then there was a second item and a third. In 2 hours of discussion, we sorted out 8 things along these lines. Then he prayed for the first, I prayed for the second, he prayed for the third, I prayed for... We were done in another half an hour. And I walked out feeling as if I had done business with God. That was Monday night. Thursday, I got a letter from June. She had written it Tuesday morning. She said, "I cannot tell you what happened, but I woke up this morning and everything was changed. I am so sorry I wrote that first letter. How could I conceivably talk of God this way when he sent his son to die for me? In a few weeks, I will see him. And you know what, Don? I'll see him before you will. If he wants me in heaven, it can only be for my good and for his glory. Pages of this stuff. I still have the letter. So do you not think, therefore, that when we met the next Monday, we had something to pray about? Now, of the original eight things, I can't remember the exact numbers, but three, if I recall, were answered as decisively, though not as quickly. Two of them we changed. That is, with further reflection and thinking about what scriptures apply and so on, they changed. Two or three were the kinds of things that you can attach scripture texts to, but are the kinds of things that we should be praying for constantly, that the Lord would raise up workers for his harvest field. Do you see? I mean, there's a text. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers. So we should be praying for that. We should be praying for it all the time. Now, take that one instance. What are we doing there? Would God have done this anyway? Well, the question surely is, did not rather God move in the heart of Ken Hall to get Don Carson going in prayer that summer, and move in us also to learn how to pray in line with his word so that we did do it, and all of this is to the praise of God's glory? It's not as if we thought up a suggestion that God didn't know about in advance. Or God, poor chap, he was so busy that week he didn't think of it himself until we reminded him. So there is a sense in which God has done it, but it's God working in me, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, isn't it? And yet he dares, because he's a person and interacts with me, his image bearer, who is also a person, he dares to incorporate me into the whole business. Which means that we can get on our knees and pray and recognize that God in his great mercy is incorporating us into the whole business of the kingdom. So that God then can actually blame people if they don't pray. As in Ezekiel 22, I sought for a man to stand in the gap before me for my people, but I found none. So there's this kind of interaction that when we don't pray, it's our fault. And when we do pray, it's God's doing it. This is because God's sovereignty stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. There is nothing that takes place, even evil itself, outside the outermost bounds of God's sovereignty. But nevertheless, his sovereignty stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. It stands behind evil such that the evil is always attributable directly and in a blameworthy way to the secondary causalities. But the good is always attributable to God, ultimately himself, directly. If I do good, it is God working in me, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If I do evil or fail to do good, it's my fault. If that sounds too convenient for God, I would say it's the way it is. Does that help at all? It doesn't remove all mystery, but it seems to me that it puts it within a kind of biblical framework. Yeah.
I'd like to ask one.
You might just put it a little closer to you.
Okay, continuing with open theism.
Yes.
It has to do with, you'd mentioned the connection of Arminianism. And then Socinianism, though, you didn't mention much in the connection, but you made a connection with it to open theism. How do those things work into this discussion of open theism? And the reason I ask is because the country we're in seems to be quite predominant Arminianism, but yet the discussion of open theism hasn't necessarily formally reached us, so I'd like help to know how to anticipate it or prepare for it. It's kind of two questions in one, define it and then give an advice how to deal with it.
The question is this, or the answer is this. The most common form of Arminianism holds to what's called a libertarian view of the will. That is to say, a view of the will in which freedom means holding absolute power to contrary. In other words, in an Arminian view of the will, in a libertarian view of the will, what makes human beings morally responsible is that we have freedom to do the opposite. Otherwise, you cannot be held accountable. And so what openness theologians say is they are merely taking the libertarian view of the will and making it more consistent. So you see, to somebody who's already deeply committed to a libertarian understanding of the will, then it's possible for an openness theology to seem more self-consistent. The fact of the matter is, however, that the overwhelming majority of Arminians, and all Arminians historically, have nevertheless insisted on God's perfect knowledge of the future. And so they make distinctions between his determinative will and his decorative will, or God knows in advance what you're going to do because he knows how you're going to choose it, or something. But there's some way of handling it. Whereas the openness theologian holds to a libertarian view of the will, but then tries to ensure that it really is entirely free by insisting that God doesn't know. What they would say is, if God does know, and he knows that it's a bad decision, and he doesn't do anything about it, then it still remains his decision. And that's why a reform type would come back and say, yeah, that's exactly why the Arminian position isn't very strong, you see. And that's also why then the openness theologian would say, let's make the libertarian view a little stronger. But the price they pay is in a diminished God. Now, in Socinianism, it's a bit different. There you've got a different view of God in any case. And the closest alignments then, historically, with anything that I can find, is Socinianism to an openness theology. And there's a fairly good treatment of that in John Frame's book on the subject. Whereas there are different reformed understandings of the will, but in my view, the one that's most defensible on this point is Edwards' voluntarism. In other words, human beings are morally accountable for what they choose to do because it's what they want to do. That's why. It's got nothing to do with determinism or non-determinism per se. It seems to me that human beings are held morally accountable for their choices because they're doing what they want to do, regardless of whether there is necessity involved or not. But, you know, that's another whole dimension. Does that?
Yeah, how do you
advise? Microphone or?
Yeah. Knowing that the country where I'm in is strongly Arminian, and what you're saying is open theism is not something you would want in your surroundings, so how to prepare against it or
which
ward
country?
Against it? The Czech Republic.
Czech Republic. Well, at the end of the day, the only way to confute bad theology is with good theology. The only way to confute bad Bible teaching is with good Bible teaching. It's not enough simply to refute. One must also put in place something better. Richard Baxter used to say in his book, The Reformed Pastor, when somebody comes into your area and starts teaching a false doctrine of justification, do not begin, he says, by refuting. Begin rather, he says, by preaching up, that's his expression, by preaching up justification better than they. Now, he's not saying that there is no place for refutation, don't misunderstand me, but it is a great deal easier to refute something once you've got a whole lot of other things increasingly in play. So I wouldn't go in there and start saying, quite frankly, what we've got to have here is a lot more Reformed theology. That'll be waving a red flag to a bull. What you do instead is you preach what the Scriptures say in regard to compatibilism and things like that. You just preach it up in biblical terms, in biblical categories, without the historical labels that are usually the red flags. Preach up what the Bible says again and again and again. And then when somebody comes in with a bad view, then you have an increasing number of people already who have heard an articulate defense of a reliable view. And so they have something to bounce it against. If you only start your defense after the trouble has started, it's too late, because then you're on the defensive. All right.
I don't want to interrupt this discussion, but my question is two. Are different from this. I don't want to interrupt.
No, please. You have the microphone.
This was okay?
Mm-hmm. Could you identify yourself?
Yes,
please?
I'm Wim Rietkerk.
Yeah, yes.
And I work with Labrie for 30 years now. Yes. But at the same time, I've been a pastor. And that leads to my first question, because when people after a sermon come to me and tell me, I've missed something. I always get a little bit strange feeling. And now I catch myself doing the same thing. So in relationship to your sermon this morning. So I apologize beforehand. In fact, it's not so much missing something, but I would like to put my question in the form of adding something, which maybe you would agree with in a second. After listening this morning, I turned back to, it was not yesterday, but the day before yesterday, and then you talked about John 1, and made a strong point that salvation should never be cut off from creation. And that, in fact, what sin and the results of sin are cannot fully be understood if we do not start with Genesis and the creation. Now, here we are this morning. We were on the other side, the future expectation, the coming kingdom. In the chapters we read together, you get a description of the future kingdom, starting with the new heaven and the new earth. I would like to add something in connection with what you said before, and that is that isn't this exactly also a portrayal of recreation? And in your reading, the glory came out magnificently, and as the heart of our future expectation, the encounter, seeing him face to face, which, I mean, sure, no difference, of course, on that point, and I would say the same thing. But at the same time, I like it so much that in Revelation 21 and 22, it is dressed in the language of creation. And that you have there, and that the nations come in, bring their treasures, that you have there a river flowing with fruits each month and leaves for the healing of the nations. There is, I agree, a lot of symbolism in Revelation 21 and 22, but the symbol refers to something. And even when the river and the trees and the fruits, the nations and the kings is harder. Is that all symbolic? But anyhow, my addition is I love it that the future expectation is dressed, that God is dressed with his creation when he appears, that the creation is not shaked off as something past station like a rocket, that drops the first stages of the rocket, you see, when it goes up, but that the whole creation comes with him and behind him, renewed. And now I wonder whether that is part of your vision. And this has everything to do with the book. And that leads to the second question. The book is The Gagging of God, and it has chapter 10 in volume 3 on the vision. So, therefore, I do not ask outside the structure of this workshop. Maybe you can help me finding more in the book on that. But my question on the book is on the title. I have a computer with happily a translation program, easy compending. So I typed in the computer translation, gagging, no translation available. To gag, no translation available. And then I went into the book. I thought, where did he say that? I have the page here. Is it only one time? It's a little question. But you said it one time, at least in the book, at the end of the last chapter. And then I saw it was with one G, G-A-G. So I typed in to gag, G, no translation available. And then I thought, well, that's true. It's not translated in Dutch at all, the whole book. Maybe it's a message that this book should be translated into Dutch, but at least my question to you is, what does it mean? and my question connected with that is, I love it if you could expand a little bit in 10 sentences about the main content of the book with the translation of the title. Thank you.
I think that I can probably make my answer shorter than the question, which which may be the first time in my entire life when that has been possible. So I congratulate you, sir. On the first question, I agree with a couple of caveats. Let me say where I agree first. I agree, first of all, that we're not merely heading for immortality. We're heading for a new heaven and a new earth, and that includes the resurrection body and so on, so on, so on. And I gave some indication of that this morning by talking about the return to Eden that nevertheless transcends Eden and so forth. So I agree with all of that. But on the other hand, although I was dutifully warned that I should probably try to keep my sermons to 50 minutes, I regularly went to about an hour and 10 minutes, which was stretching the patience of the leaders of this conference already, and I didn't feel that I should stretch it any further. So if you would like to prevail on them to give me a full flat out hour and 20 minutes each time next time, I would be glad to incorporate that view the next time I handle the text. Partly because I had already referred to it, and I talked about creation. So I've left out some bits. I acknowledge that. And likewise, somebody chastised me on the first day for handling Genesis 3 without adequately saying enough about Genesis 1 and 2 and so on. It is just too sketchy. So I agree with you in large part. The caveat, nevertheless, is I'm not sure that one can infer too much from that symbolism. One has to be careful. I think that the nations coming in and out, I think that this does not mean one has to be careful about making apocalyptic symbols walk on all fours. The point is that the city is already the people of God. So to have nations coming in and out does not mean that there are some who are not the people of God who are coming in and then they go out. I mean, that's not the idea. The idea of all the nations coming in and bringing their treasures is another way of saying what is said in the great vision of chapter 4 and 5, that there are people there from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And the gates being open day and night is a way of saying it is perfectly and utterly secure. There is no danger. There's no oppression from it. So one has to be careful about not trying to build whole cities out of this that look exactly the same way. If you say there will be physicality of the spiritual body sort described by Paul in resurrection frame in a new heaven and a new earth, yes, I agree. But I would also agree that because there's no more sea, you can't talk about hydrology. And because the sun and the moon are displaced by the glory of God, you can't talk about stars. I mean, I just don't know what the shape of things will be, though I do insist that it will be not simply non-material. I mean, there's a resurrection body. So one has to be careful how one goes about affirming what you are affirming. I agree with it, but one has to be very careful of how one bleeds those symbols, or it seems to me one can be undoing what apocalyptic imagery does and making the symbolism walk on all fours. As for the title, The Gagging of God, I fear that your electronic dictionary is terribly weak. Most, in fact, electronic dictionaries are. In fact, at Trinity, with our international students, many of them have asked when they're writing comps and so on if they may be permitted to use bilingual dictionaries, themselves. And we've done some tests on all kinds of them. And there isn't a good one out there for German, for French, for Dutch. I mean, there just isn't a good one. We've checked again and again and again. There are a lot of them that are fast and efficient and have nice little windows and things like that. But in terms of really being comprehensive, I'm not impressed by any of them. So it might be a good idea in this regard to look up a large Dutch, English, English, Dutch dictionary. I mean, I know what they are in German and French. I just don't know what to recommend in Dutch. I can read Dutch slowly, but I don't know what's out there. So, but I'm sure that you would find the verb to gag in that connection, and you would find the noun gagging in that connection. It is not all that unknown in English. But there is a pun in my book that is finally explained about whatever it is, chapter 10 or 11 or something. The thing is, when you speak of the gagging of God, it could mean putting a gag on his mouth so he can't speak, shutting God up. To gag God is to silence him. To put a gag on somebody's mouth means they can't speak. And the problem with postmodernism is that once you are convinced that you have no access to objective truth, then even if there is a God out there who can speak and does speak, you can't know it. So that while postmodernism has been very good at debunking the arrogance of a modernist epistemology, the fact of the matter is it has its own arrogance as well. But the pun is that gagging can mean retching, on the edge of vomiting. I'm feeling sick. That's gagging. You see, you're choking and gagging. And there you have the glorified Christ saying of the church in Laodicea, I could vomit you out of my mouth. So you've got a double gagging of God. In other words, we are trying to gag God by our postmodern epistemology, and God looks at us as a culture and even a church and is so disgusted with us that we make him sick. Did you see? So that's where the title is coming from.
If I could just pick up on the first point, just a related point. I come from, I'm working in Belgium.
And your name is?
Stephen Orange. Mm-hmm. I'm working in student ministry in Belgium. And I know that in French-speaking Europe, that we're quite influenced by I've no idea what the term means, a neo-Calvinist theology about the worth of culture. And it's couched in terms that it will be reflected in heaven. And I understand the biblical warrant for that is entirely on this verse, that the glory of the nations will be reflected in the new heavens and the new earth. And somehow that this raises our cultural activities, such as our appreciation of art, our appreciation of good French wine or whatever it might be, to a level, equivalent level, as of preaching the gospel, because not only will there be converted people in heaven, but also there will be culture reflected in heaven. Mm-hmm. Now, I mean, I feel that rings immense alarm bells in my head, but I'd just like to know what your immediate response would be, and how can we, I mean, is it fair to put that much weight on that single verse in Revelation? How do we respond to that?
In all fairness to those who belong to that heritage, it rests on more than that verse. After all, it rests on the Bible storyline. Likewise, in terms of God being sovereign over all things in the first place, not merely in some sort of proto-Gnostic sense of only in a spiritual dimension and so on. So, you want to give that kind of heritage a certain clear hearing. And it stands over against what can become a kind of escapist theology. Just let me worry about my spiritual life, and the culture can go to hell in a handcart, and it doesn't really matter because that's where it's heading in any case, and so forth. And then you start putting over against that text like, do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. And then there are struggles over exactly what it means to be light and salt in a dark and decaying world, and on and on and on. So I'm very leery of a merely kind of escapist spirituality. I think that that's a big mistake, and that's why historically, likewise, Christians have been involved in all kinds of good things. In 1740 in Britain. Now you'll excuse me if you come from countries that I have visited, but I don't know intimately. I mean, there's some countries that I know their history well, and there are other countries where I don't. So forgive me if I use illustrations from some part of the world that you don't know well, but that I do. But in 1740, in England, on Easter Sunday, only 6 people showed up for communion in St. Paul's Cathedral, London. There were 280 crimes on the books that demanded capital punishment, including stealing a loaf of bread. The Industrial Revolution was on the way, and now children as young as 5 were being sent down to the coal mills, to the coal mines. The poor were getting poorer, the rich were getting richer, disease was rampant, smoke-filled air. In debtor's prison, you could be thrown into a debtor's prison and starve to death because the state was not going to feed you. There was no education except for the rich, and on and on and on. Then in 1734, 6 years earlier, in anticipation of what God was going to do, God raised up a man in Wales called Howell Harris, who began preaching the gospel. In 1738, George Whitfield began preaching to the coal miners outside Bristol at 5 o'clock in the morning, tears running down their faces, wiping the coal dust off from the overnight shift. 1740, John and Charles Wesley began preaching the gospel. And in the great evangelical movement that followed. For 60 years, that movement went on. Trade unions were invented by Methodist ministers. The first three trade unionist organizers were Methodist ministers who were then transported to Australia for their pains. John Birch, who started prison reform and other kinds of things, again, a convert of Whitfield. And changing the laws, eventually Shaftesbury and Wilberforce ran through the abolition of slavery in the early 1800s, and it cost one of them the prime ministership. And how was the slave trade stopped across the Atlantic? British gunboats. And so we have to recall that it was the gospel that was changing things socially. And what was so interesting about these people, whether it was the Countess of Huntingdon or whatever, what was so interesting about these people is that they were traditional evangelicals in many respects. they were having their devotions. They were evangelizing. Wilberforce was as interested in street preaching and personal evangelism and prayer life and treating his children with training them up in godliness and confessing their sins and that sort of thing as he was in the social issues of the day. And eventually his son then becomes a bishop. So it's really important to understand that again and again and again, the gospel, precisely because it's believed by transformed people, people do good as well as hold of the gospel. In the second century, Tertullian writes to the empire in one of the great sweeping movements of persecution when there was famine in the empire. And Tertullian said, "Do you not know that we Christians are not only feeding all of our own people, but a third of the empire as well?" So it is important to recognize, it seems to me, that there is a Christian commitment to doing good. In many, many, many parts of the world, even yet, the only hospitals are Christian hospitals. The only social agencies are Christian agencies. And almost all the roots of all the hospitals, of all the educational systems in the English-speaking world began with Christians. Even though nowadays, of course, they've been taken over by government social democratic structures and so on, so on, so on. It's a very interesting heritage. So we need to be careful about poo-pooing that, it seems to me. And one of the reasons why we began to do so is because the liberals at the end of the 1800s and the beginning of the 20th century, beginning of the 1900s, began so to emphasize that and de-emphasize the gospel, that those who were committed to the gospel began to emphasize the gospel and de-emphasize that kind of thing. So they're doing the good works and we have the gospel. And it added a kind of bifurcation that eventually became dangerous. Now, that's one side. Now let me go to the other side, because I also agree with what you said. There's a danger in this stuff as well. Let's begin with another Dutchman, the Prime Minister, I must be tired, Abraham Kuyper, a century ago. Abraham Kuyper had a very, very broad vision, but in my view, he also made a big mistake. You see, he had a broad vision for what the state should be, what culture should be, for what education should be, the whole domain of Christ's sovereignty. We often quote his words, "There is not one square foot where Jesus does not say, you know, I am Lord." And so we quote that. And there's a part of me that wants to agree with that. The danger is that if you hold that view and not certain other views equally strongly, pushing them equally hard, you build up a whole lot of people whose emotional attachments become attached to the structural changes. You hold to a kind of utopianism that you can manage if you only get Christian values in place, and you forget that there is no utopia until Jesus comes back, and you are never more than one generation away from an accursed, damned society. You have to keep getting conversions, so that unless you preach the gospel, you don't have a Christian culture. Even if you have the institutions in place, unless the gospel is preached, you don't get conversions. Now, let me take an example out of Europe. If you go to South Africa, the three large white churches before the legal abolition of apartheid all believed in what's called various things. a presupposed regeneration. That is, if Christians are brought up in the Christian home, they're baptized as infants, and they become children of the covenant, and you have a kind of presupposed regeneration. And the churches were, by and large, pretty conservative theologically, too. I mean, some hiccups, but pretty conservative. And they were pretty strong in their numbers, and so on, so on, so on. That's the way it was. This side of apostate, however, it transpires that many of these presupposedly converted people really were finding their self-identity as whites in a dark society in the context of the church. With apostate gone, the churches are emptying. The churches aren't there. You don't have a lot of converted people. Because, in fact, people were not preaching, even though they were conservative, they were not preaching for regeneration. It was part of presupposed regeneration. And as a result, now once the pressures change, the structures change in the society, and apostate is dismantled, at least legally, then suddenly the churches are emptying. You look around in the churches in South Africa, boy, and the white ones are not the ones that are carrying the bag anymore, especially not the great big reformed ones. And there are some lessons to be learned from that, too. When you think how fast things fell apart after Kuiper, that is really scary. And by contrast, in America, which has made all kinds of other mistakes, but which keeps on preaching a kind of regenerational theology, you do still keep getting people converted. Now, America's got all kinds of other mistakes and problems, but there is the danger with this kind of societal dominion theology sort of view that you start hoping for a kind of structure that will bring in a kind of proto-utopia that may actually take your vision away from the gospel itself, with the result that you're not more than two generations from death warmed over. Now, what I really want to see is a restoration of the evangelical awakening, where you've got both, where you've got a deep, passionate commitment to the gospel itself. It's the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, and so on. Just going on and on and on, seeing men and women who are lost. And then within that framework, doing good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Does that... let me put it in another small example, if I may. I have a friend on the Trinity faculty. He comes from Mennonite stock. And he summarizes his own historical tradition this way. It's not quite fair, but he would be the first to acknowledge it's not quite fair, but it's still a good illustration. And he's not talking about some other group. He's talking about his own group. He says, the first generation of Mennonites believed and preached the gospel and saw that there were certain social implications. Now, whether you think that those are the right social implications or not is immaterial. The next generation presupposed the gospel and focused their energies on the implications. The third generation disowned the gospel and only had the implications. That's the danger. Okay, if we're going to stop here to change the tape, and then you can meditate on your question, brother, for... well, the microphone comes down back there. Okay.
Good afternoon. I'm Miroslav Kocur from Slovakia. My question would be, actually I have two parts. I think that they are quite connected. In medias, in the last weeks in Europe, in some of them, was an ongoing debate about mentioning of God's name in the European Constitution. And there are some strong movements against and for it, and so I would like to know your opinion and position, how far the name of God and which one should be mentioned in so-called European Constitution. And there was a debate a couple of months ago in Le Monde Diplomatique about the explosion of Pentecostal movement in Latin America and some also African countries, and that analyst, he was mentioning that the point of big traditional churches which gave up their emotional challenges, and they were not attracting anymore for the population over there. But on the other hand, that emotional upheaval that Pentecostalism was offering to these traditional communities, mostly Roman Catholics, for example, in Brazil, tends to become a sort of opium of masses, as Marx put it in the end of the 19th century. So how to bring this balance, evangelizing new cultures and not to be focused only on that emotional upheaval, to that opium that, yeah, we are going to forget everything, all our sorrows, all our difficulties, and God's grace or this emotional, yeah, feeling good will resolve all kind of difficulties. And so it's enough for now. So these two parts, how far and what?
Oh my. Both questions are good ones, and they require quite lengthy answers, it seems to me. They're not easy questions. Or they're easy questions, they're just difficult answers. I've spent a fair time in Africa, and spent a fair time in Latin America. And it is just too easy for Le Monde to offer critiques like that without knowing much up close. If you want to say that there are a lot of things in Latin America that I don't like in the churches, that's true. But my, I have also seen some wonderful churches with spectacular faith, people living in the humblest circumstances who are loving Christ and whose lives have turned around and become full of integrity. And I've seen growing Bible colleges and seminaries and so on. So if you ask, is there some sort of cargo cult mentality in some of it? Oh, yeah, people thinking that, you know, by miracles and so on, they're going to get their new washing machines. And are they exploited by North American televangelists? God help us. Yes, they are. What can I say? But on the other hand, I also see a movement of God. This tells me something that is, in fact, confirmed by history as well. And indeed, it's confirmed by the New Testament, that when God does something, usually counterfeits are not far away. Now, if you are going to become a counterfeiter, will you counterfeit a one duran piece? Are you going to counterfeit a $1 piece or a 1 euro piece? Or are you going to counterfeit a 100 euro piece? Do you see? In other words, you only counterfeit that which is worth something. So if there is a lot of counterfeit Christianity around, one of the reasons is precisely because Christianity is worth something. And so you find that already in the pages of the New Testament. You find an Ananias and Sapphira wanting a counterfeit form of it. And that's not uncommon. I mean, that happens in every age. That's also why eventually you need leaders with discernment, and you also need a church that exercises discipline. So that it happens should not surprise us. And that we want to distance ourselves from the worst forms of it, and where necessary, discipline it, should not surprise us either. But that doesn't mean that everything that the secular world disowns in the movement is all bad. That is just too sweepingly condescending. And one suspects, in fact, that Le Monde is actually operating out of a naturalist philosophy in any case, and therefore its opinion isn't worth very much. So one has to be careful in those sorts of areas. In Africa, it's compounded by another factor. There's a lot of it there, too, in all fairness. But everywhere you go in Central East and West Africa, Sub-Saharan Black Africa, you hear the common complaint, the pew is higher than the pulpit. The reason for this, of course, is that education and urbanization are fairly recent phenomena. Nairobi, which is often called the Geneva of Africa, until 1963 had no university. It's now got four. And that's not talking about university at Nkuru and so on. I mean, there are a lot of people going through universities in Kenya. They're not all very strong, they're not all first rank, but there's tertiary education now increasingly available. The trouble is many of the Christian pastors and so on have got primary school education, a couple of Bible years, years of Bible school in some institute in the bush somewhere, and they're trying to speak to these people, and there's a huge hiatus, the pew is higher than the pulpit. So therefore, one of the cries over a great deal of South Sahara Black Africa is, we need teachers. There is a huge need for teaching preachers of the word, who will bring stability and growth and maturity to this area. Moreover, At the risk of a generalization that's not quite fair, until fairly recently in Europe and in North America, the vast majority of those relatively few preachers who did engage in expository ministry tended to focus on discourse texts. Most of us were not really very competent to handle narrative texts. Africa, it's just the reverse. I've heard many Africans preach narrative in a way that would curl your hair. I mean, it's brilliant stuff. I can only think myself of a handful of African preachers who really handle Romans well. I'm sure there are a lot more that I don't know, but in terms of the people I know, I don't know many. And I would want to say that a church comes into its maturity in this regard when it does expository preaching well and can handle all the genres of Scripture, because God has given them all to us for our good. You see? Now, the trouble with narrative is that it can appeal to the emotions very fast, but narrative is more open-ended in its interpretation, therefore it's less stabilizing. So when it links well with discourse and so on, you have a wonderful mix. But where you have one or the other, it's a bit narrow. You see? So there are compound problems in Africa as well. And insofar as the critique of Le Monde is right, and in part it is right, even though their reasons for the critique may be profoundly wrong and narrow and naturalistic, then it seems to me that what we as Christians have to do, whether we're Africans or from Latin America or from Europe, whether we're here, whether we're there, whether we're crossing borders or becoming missionaries or whatever, what we must do is ask, what does faithfulness to the Word of God, what does faithfulness to the Gospel, what does love for Christ's church mean in terms of what we ought to be doing about it, instead of just complaining about it? And what we do not want to do is become so suspicious over the corruptions and the counterfeits that therefore we become nervous about engaging in evangelism, or nervous about engaging in ministry and demanding that people change and warning of the wrath to come. You don't want to do that. That's neither courageous nor faithful. But on the other hand, you begin to realize that different cultures have different kinds of dangers. And one of the dangers in a more sort of Latin temperament is precisely that the emotions can go out of bounds, just as over here in many, many of our cultures. In Germany, it's not primarily that people are going to go over bounds. There can be a sort of a set of cubbyhole categories that are brilliant and all the rest, but where's the fire? And that's a generalization, too. It's not fair. It's not fair. But it's a generalization that's got some truth to it just the same. Indeed, speaking of generalizations, Paul himself indulges in one or two when he says, Cretans are evil bellies, liars. Do you see? and there are sometimes some sort of social matrices where there are certain kinds of things, and a wise Christian leader will try to understand where he or she serves in order to build compensating strengths. As for the first question, that is a hard one. The reason why it's a hard one is because we by and large now, in Europe and in North America, with some exceptions, we are the inheritors of a view that wants to preserve democracy in a time when our democratic states are increasingly pluralistic. I don't mean philosophically pluralistic, I mean empirically pluralistic, with many different peoples in them. And therefore to affirm the existence of God in our foundation documents might seem to exclude naturalists or pantheists or whatever. On the other hand, there is a whole heritage, before I come to Scripture itself, there is a whole heritage of what might be called natural philosophy or natural theology that says that, after all, God's existence, God's power, God's greatness are already self-disclosed in the created order. Not to recognize it is already idolatrous. It's already bringing us back to Genesis, to Romans 1. Do you see? So that the founders of the American state and the writers of the American Constitution, and then later the Bill of Rights, most of them were not Christians. They were on the theist-deist border. Some of them were Christians, but they were on the theist-deist border. But they still believed passionately, because they were inheritors of the Judeo-Christian religion, that unless you have a commonality of of moral perspective, you cannot have large-scale freedoms. In other words, the more empirical diversity you have, the more government control you must have to preserve peace. You can have minimal government only when you have maximal agreement already in the culture. James Madison was one of the editors of the something papers. What are they called? Where are you Americans? Can you? I'm a Canadian. I'm excused here. Whatever they're called. This was discussed at great length, you see, by the founding fathers in this regard, and this was one of the conclusions that was promulgated again and again and again. To this, I want to add one further dimension. I think that one of our problems, both in Europe and in North America, is that we are inheritors. In fact, it was mentioned briefly by Ravi. We are inheritors, too, of the God progress. And because we are inheritors of the God progress, we seem to think that if we just get our government right, or if we have the right party, or the right system, then we will be on the edge of utopia. Whereas I would want to argue that one of the things that the Bible does teach us is there is no utopianism until Jesus comes back. I think it's high time Christians abandon that view. There will be wars and rumors of war. Be not dismayed, the end is not yet. There will be struggle. There will be hate. I am neither the prophet nor the son of a prophet, and as I like to say, I belong to a non-profit organization. But let me tell you what's going to happen in Europe unless Christ comes back first. Within the next 100 years, there will be major war on this continent again. Now, I don't know how that's going to happen. But you can't read the history of the last 500 years without seeing that it's happened again and again and again and again. Do we think that we're so good now it's not going to happen because we've got the EU? Give me a break. Do you see? Of course it will happen again. I don't know when or how, and I know that we ought to be trying to do whatever we can to stop it. But the fact of the matter is the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And whether God visits us in war or in famine or something, that is what's going to happen. And there will be wars in Africa, and there will be wars elsewhere. I mean, that's what's going to happen. To think any other thing, it seems to me, is still to drink at the great God progress, which really does believe that we're getting better. We're getting better morally. And it seems to me all of the Bible is against that. We're a lost and damned breed. And the Lord may bring about great reformation and revival so that things get delayed for a long time. In my view, one of the reasons why England did not go through the equivalent of the French Revolution is because the French Revolution was prepared for by getting rid of all the Huguenots, who were a remarkably just people. Whereas what saved Britain was in large part the evangelical awakening. It transformed social society so there were not all the pressures. Who knows what God will do, whether he will visit Europe with reformation and renewal and moral transformation, or he will come upon us in judgment again. And so I want to oppose any view of a utopianism. Do we need God in the culture, in the foundation statements? I would like him to be there. Because anything else, it seems to me, is to overthrow what Scripture says in Romans 1. It is to continue upon our self-declaration of independence. That's true. On the other hand, do I think it will make a great difference? No. What will make a difference is only the preaching of the gospel so that men and women are transformed. Not whether or not God is in the Constitution. It's why I cannot, finally, get terribly upset by it one way or the other. Yeah. Yes.
I can continue the precedent of double questions, which others have used. Question first of all relating to the book Gagging of God, where particularly the parts where you talked about the inroads into broader Christianity with pluralism and then the within the camp issues. If you were writing the book today, what, 6 or 8 years down the pike, where would you go with some of the inroads bits? And the second question, which I think is really linked with it, is are you optimistic as you look at the evangelical world?
Those are both very good questions as well. I wouldn't change the general thrust of the argument, but I would give more diverse illustrations because there are more diverse things going on. I would talk more about openness theology. I would also talk increasingly about the influence of Stanley Grenz and a number of others who are buying into a kind of, what they're calling it, a postmodern evangelicalism, in which they are trying to say that modernism is now so passé that the only form of coherent Christianity that addresses the contemporary Western world is precisely a postmodern form. And what that does is change your view on evangelism, change your view on who's in, who's out, what conversion means, crossing the line. They don't want to say you need to repent and come to Jesus. Rather, they want to have social structures that are easy to join so that you feel at home, and gradually there's a kind of osmosis that turns you around because that's the way the postmodern world thinks and so on. So there's a chap called Brian McLaren, who's now written two books on the emerging church tradition, which is entirely postmodern. And I would spend much more time on that if I were doing it today. It's fairly recent, but it is growing big time in North America. And if it hasn't hit you yet, cheer up, it will. America catches a cold, and the rest of the world catches the flu, because we spread our germs quite nicely all over the place. And so that's coming, whether you like it or not, I'm afraid. I would spend a lot of time on that. Now, I don't know if I wrote about a 40-page essay on Grenz, reviewing one or two of his crucial books that are published on the web. You can find it on the Alliance for Confessing Evangelicals website. You can download it from there. That might be of help to think through some of these things. Pardon? ACE, Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. ACE, Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. If you look up, do a search for Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. And I don't remember what, the thing goes into the memory somewhere, and it may be ace.org, or it might be alliance.org, or Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals.org, but if you've got that, you'll find it. It's .org, anyway. It's also in print in Southern Baptist Journal of Theology. It was printed there afterwards. In fact, Stan Grenz was so upset with me that he replied, and the Alliance published his reply on the website as well. So you can read his response, and I could have replied to his reply, but I just think that his reply is so thin it wasn't worth it. To be quite frank, judge for yourself. But I mean, there's some replies that you reply to, and I just didn't think that one was worth replying to. I mean, I like Stan personally. I've known him for years and years and years. I like him personally. I don't think he understands what he's doing. He's so busy condemning Christianity for being too tied to modernism that he does not see that he's doing exactly the same mistake by tying Christianity too tightly to postmodernism. And I would want to say that the thoughtful Christian will want to say, a plague on both your houses. That is to say, I don't think that Christians, epistemologically speaking, should either be modernists or postmodernists. I think there are some differences, and there's a sense in which a Christian epistemology should stand both in appreciation for God's gifts of common grace that emerge through both systems, but also stand in judgment against them, too. You see, so we're not shanghaied by temporary movements that come along. Optimism or pessimism? I'm very loath to speak in those terms, for the simple reason that that either optimism or pessimism presuppose that you're making projections into the future. And the way most projections into the future work is you observe certain kinds of trends and extrapolate further and then draw your conclusion. But if there's anything that is quite certain, it seems to me, is the projections into the future are really nasty, risky business. God turns them around. We would be in a very different place in our thinking about things in the Western world if September 11 hadn't happened. There's a sense in which September 11 did more to overturn postmodern views of evil than about 100 books On the other hand, not all those reversals have been good. There have been a lot of hate-filled things that have not been very shrewd either. I mean, it's easy to imagine a few little things that could put hiccups into all kinds of things. I don't know. I can see some things that are getting a lot worse and are extremely dangerous. I can also see some things that are signs of hope. And what can I say? What will win? I don't know. There's lots of stuff to pray for, isn't there? I don't know.
Mark Harris from London. I was wondering if you could comment a bit on annihilationism and eternal punishment, and whether we should be thinking about whether annihilationism is a secondary, what we traditionally call a secondary issue, in terms of how we go about preaching the gospel. So we'll traditionally say that it's the preaching of the gospel that matters, and we can agree to disagree on secondary issues. But how much does the doctrine of annihilationism actually start coming into the primary category of how you, what the content of the gospel is in terms of hell?
Again, that's a very difficult question. And I did write a chapter in The Gagging of God on that issue. So what I think about the relevant passages, you can find there. I won't go over it all here. Part of the problem is that there are different kinds of annihilationism. Annihilationism has become a very broad category that covers really very, very different perspectives. There is a form of annihilationism like that of John Stott, with whom I disagree in the book and interact with him as gently as I possibly can. But John Stott's form of annihilationism is leaves lots and lots of place for horrible suffering and torment. It's just that it doesn't go on endlessly. And moreover, he holds that view only tentatively. He's not even sure that it's right. But John Stott, for those who know him, has always been a kind of Anglican Mennonite. That is, he comes from a certain kind of pacifist. His father was a four-star major general, and he's a pacifist, or just about the next best thing. Do you see? So John Stott has always been a bit of an enigma from the point of view of an evangelical Anglican heritage, even. And John's a good friend. I mean, I've known him for years and years and years, and revere the man. He's a great man. So I don't want to destroy him. And I can interact with him and say what I think is wrong. And the next time I see him, we'll still give each other a bear hug. You know, what can I say? But the trouble is, people have used John's name and John's openness on this area, it seems to me, therefore, to let in not only a whole lot of other things, but a much, much, much broader tolerance so that there's no place for torment at all. All that you die like a dog, that's it. And suddenly you have a very different sort of pattern of things, do you see? And somewhere along the line, it really does become an issue indeed. It's not only an interpretive hermeneutical issue, it becomes an issue on how seriously you take the wrath of God. And what do you do with a passage, moreover, like Revelation 14, the smoke of their torment goes up before the Lord forever? I mean, it's very difficult. I mean, I know what people say, but it's very difficult to duck that sort of passage, do you see? So, with the best will in the world toward those of my friends who are either conditional immortalists or who are annihilationists, I disagree with them, and I think that the issue is becoming more important in certain circles. In Britain, at the upper levels of broad-speaking evangelical scholarship, I haven't done a survey, but my guess is at least half now would belong to some form of annihilationist camp. What can I say? Must be the last days. It's complex, do you see? So, but on the other hand, I'm sure that John himself, I know that John himself would, with whatever degree of tentativeness he defends his view exegetically, he would also say that it's a more believable view when you preach it. Now, when I do university missions, let me come in a parallel issue. If I'm in a university mission and I'm expounding Genesis 1 and 2 or Genesis 3 on a university mission in a secular campus today, I don't have any problems from the non-Christians. They don't know enough to ask any tough questions. The right pains in a university mission are the Christians who want to use the open Q&A sessions to get all their theology sorted out. You just want them to stay home or shut up or, you know, ask separately in some other meeting somewhere, you know. I've been in a university mission. Would you believe? A university mission at a major American university where after, you know, expounding some of these things, you have an open Q&A time, and then some undergraduate will stand up and say, Dr. Carson, are you a supralapsarian or an infralapsarian? I go, grief. No evangelistic smarts at all. And I'm quite happy to answer that question, but not there, do you see? And I want to say similarly that when I talk about judgment and the wrath of God on a university campus, I don't have any problems from non-Christians on passages in this. I mean, they might not like it, but I don't have problems about making it believable. The problems I have are with Christians who then want to sort out all the problems about conditional immortality. So even where John says that annihilationism is better apologetically before the watching world, I don't think that's true. I don't think it's true. At least it hasn't been my experience. Oh, we need a microphone here.
Just thinking from my non-Christian friend's point of view, I know it makes a big difference to them being told that they'll just be snuffed out. That's what they're believing already, and that doesn't worry them.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, but that's not what John holds, too.
No.
So that if you're going to talk about annihilationism, in one sense, you need to talk about it at its position of quote strength.
Yeah.
Not the easiest form to refute.
Yeah. Yeah, and I know if you know the likes of John Wenham, etc. Yeah. Yeah. It never stopped them from evangelizing right up until they died. And,
Yeah, that's right. I mean, I disagree with him. You know, John Wenham was a good friend, too, and his sons are friends to this day. Speaking of John Wenham, the dear man, some of you people would know John Wenham merely from his Elements of New Testament Greek, with which many people have been afflicted over the years. do you know how his wife died?
In a car crash.
After he retired, he and his wife were driving home from speaking to a university CU. And as he was driving home, a truck driver who was drunk crossed the median. There was a head-on collision, and the truck driver killed his wife. John woke up in the hospital in the next bed and led him to the Lord. That's John Wenham, too. So one just has to be very careful about, what, you know, one has to deal with the issues, but let's not forget there are people out there who still know the gospel.
Emil Bartos from Romania. I would like to see your view on irony.
On?
Irony.
Irony.
Yes, in theology,
oh, yes.
In, you know, teaching. Mm. Is there any place for irony?
That's a very interesting question. I would love to stick you in a corner and ask you a whole lot of questions about where this is coming from. And my guess is that at least some of such questions are culturally related. But I would be prepared to argue at some length that the Bible uses irony, a lot of it. Now, different writers more or less. But for example, there's irony, is there not, in the account of Nathan confronting David after his sin in Samuel 12 and telling the story about the rich man, the poor man, and so on, so on, so on. And then David says, "Who is this man? I'll sort this out." Is there irony there? You bet there is, you see. And in that irony, God knows what's going on, and Nathan knows what's going on, and the reader knows what's going on, but David does not know what's going on. And so irony can become, from a literary point of view, a device for penetrating deeply to the heart of something. I have sometimes preached a sermon on Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 to 50, under the title, "The Ironies of the Cross." Because Matthew writes regularly with a great deal of irony. In the New Testament, Matthew and John, it seems to me, are most given to irony. whereas other writers, much less so. Paul does not use a lot of irony, a little, but not much. There are whole doctoral dissertations on irony in John's Gospel. But think of what that passage says, you know. Come down from the cross and we will believe. Supposing he had come down from the cross, would they have believed? Well, yes, in a sense they would have. In a sense they would, I mean, they would not have, would he? I mean, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. But he's the one who says, do you not know that even now I could call 12 legions of angels? He saved others. Himself he cannot save. What they mean by that is he can't physically save himself. Now they've got him. He's tied up there. But that's not what he means. There's a sense in which they speak the truth. There is a sense in which he cannot save himself and others. Not because he is physically incapable of doing so, but precisely because he is so morally committed to doing the will of his Father that if he comes down from the cross, he will save himself and not others. He will save others only by not saving himself. In that sense, they are exactly right, though it's not what they mean. That's irony. Again and again and again in Matthew's discussion of what happens, it's just filled with irony, you see. Now, the problem is that irony can cross over into sarcasm or condescension or mean spirit. And so if a preacher is using irony, the preacher better understand the culture very well. Because in some cultures, anything that smacks of irony, sarcasm, will just be a smart mouth that is undermining the gospel. Whereas in other cultures, it may be precisely opening things up. Let me give you an illustration in a slightly adjacent way. I mean, I'm a Canadian. I was brought up in French Canada. But my parents were both born in the United Kingdom. One was born in London, the other born in Northern Ireland. And I've lived in many different parts of the world. Now, English humor, at the risk of generalization, runs at two levels. English humor, at the popular level, is Benny Hill stuff. And it's gross, it's clever, but it is dirty, and so on. And then there's a more sophisticated track of English humor. A lot of things in English society are hierarchized. You've got to talk about different levels of the society. And English humor tends to be elusive, self-deprecating, rather clever and witty. Now you go to Australia. First time I went to Australia, I've been there about 40 times, but the first time I went to Australia was in 1985 to give the Moore College Lectures. And the Moore College Lectures, you give a different lecture every two or three nights. The first night I was introduced very generously, you know, Dr. D.A. Carson is this distinguished blah-blah-blah-blah-blah. The next night, the different faculty member introduced me, and he felt he had to outdo the chap who introduced me the first night. And by this time, you know, I was one of the greatest scholars who had ever lived. By the third night, I was approaching apostolic status. I mean, it was really, really disgusting. But by this time, I had been in Australia long enough to recognize that that's not the way they talk to each other. There they have an expression, cut down the tall poppy. They insult each other. English upper-level humor is self-deprecating. Australian humor laughs at the other person. It can be immensely critical, and from an English perspective, mean-spirited, nasty. Do you see? Insulting. But they think it's outrageously funny. They sit around and insult each other and fall off their chairs laughing, you see? By that time, I'd been there enough days that I could see how they talked to each other, and they weren't talking to me that way, you see? So I knew that they were still trying to protect the foreigner. So after the third time that I'd been introduced, I said, I don't know who the bigger sinner is here, this man for telling all these lies or me for enjoying them. Well, they all fell off their chairs laughing, and from then on in the Moore College Lectures, I was introduced only by insults, and I knew that I had arrived. So now when I go to Australia, the former principal of Moore College, he's now the Archbishop of the Sydney Archdiocese, Peter Jensen. I mean, we people would come and listen to us just insulting one another. I mean, Don Cart, wait till you see what Peter Jensen says. That I mean, they knew this was going to happen. And I'm going back to Australia, in fact, next week. And I'm sure Peter Jensen will introduce me somewhere, and I'm sure he's prepared some insults. I've certainly prepared some insults for him, because that's Australia. But I would not do that with Dick Lucas at St. Helens Bishopsgate. Did you see? And I would not do it in Romania with you. I mean, it's a different culture, do you see? So one has to begin to read cultures properly and understand that. And then exegetically, one has to understand that in Scripture, some of the cultures and the way language and figures of speech and metaphors are used might be different from the way we use them. And so it becomes important to read in to understand how they're being used and then make appropriate transfers as we preach them. Does that help? It's also why some preachers, it seems to me, are not transportable. I know some preachers, I know one or two English preachers who are very, very able, godly, spirit-anointed expositors, first class. And they bomb out in Wales. They bomb out in Latin America. They just seem dry and dead, do you see? Whereas partly because I was brought up in French Canada, so that despite all my English roots, I've got a certain sort of Latin side to me as well, I can let fly. When I'm in England, I try to restrain myself a little. In fact, I've gone back to England after being away for a year or two, and I've had somebody come up to me and say condescendingly, well, once you've been back here a little while, you'll be a little more sober again, and I know that I've been properly rebuked, you see? But on the other hand, when I go to Latin America, I let it fly because that's another culture, do you see? And it seems to me that is no more than doing what Paul says. I become all things to all men so that by all means I may win some. Some preachers are transportable, some are not. Does that help at all? Oh, yes, there's a microphone here.
Yes, you already touched the main purpose of my question. It's about how diminishing the message of the gospel.
Oh, yes, yes, yes.
How far you yes. can go.
Yes, yes. Yes. Is the larger question really a question of humor in sermons? Is that the question?
Well, about irony, not humor.
Yeah. Well, you see, for some people, in some cultures, irony in a sermon could diminish it. In some cultures, it explains it. Deal with humor for a moment. Deal with humor for a moment. C.H. Spurgeon was once criticized for being too funny. And he replied, if you knew how much humor I had cut out from that sermon, you would praise me for my restraint. Now, there is a danger always. I mean, consider the sermon that I preached on Genesis 3. I have had Chinese people tell me, indirectly, they've told me, if Adam and Eve had been Chinese, there never would have been a fall. Do you know why? They would have eaten the snake. Now, there's no way that I would ever tell that joke preaching from Genesis 3. Just because the subject is so serious, sin, rebellion, idolatry, that I'm not anxious to get a lot of laughs. There is always a danger in using the kind of humor that actually depreciates from what you're talking about. On the other hand, one of the things that is part of good preaching, it seems to me, is that the gospel, the truth, the word comes through human personality. And there will be different personalities with different kinds of strengths, and you don't want to make a whole lot of cubbyhole rules. I have a friend who simply cannot preach without being slightly funny, no matter how much he restrains himself. But if you knew the man, he's just funny all the time. What can I say? It's the way he thinks, do you see? It makes him, in fact, a very, very effective youth preacher. What can I say? Not my style. Thank God there are diversities of cultures in the world. What can I say? But to argue that irony would always be sinful would surely be a mistake when the Bible itself has irony and uses irony. That would surely be a mistake. Even though I would still acknowledge that in certain cultures, irony may be misleading or deceptive or insulting or something, depending on the culture. Now, we've gone over time here, so this man has had his hand waving. Why don't I give him the microphone at least? And if it's a big one, I'll tell him I'll talk with him over supper or something.
This is just a brief comment, not a question, and it's on the subject of eternal torment and annihilation. In my last secular job, I had two separate conversations with two separate colleagues on the subject of heaven, and both colleagues said to me, I deserve to go to the other place. We delude ourselves when we think that by downplaying the subject of hell, we are making the gospel more believable.
I agree with that. And that is the final word on the subject. Let me close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that by listening to one another, learning from one another, we may expand our horizons and grow in grace and in appreciation of the glorious diversity of the church for which Christ shed his blood. Help us to be faithful in our own small corners, to understand, to be faithful, to bow before the lordship of your dear Son, to grow in grace and in knowledge of him, and so to love men and women, so to love the gospel, so to anticipate the glory to come, that as Paul enjoins Timothy, men and women will look at us and see our progress in both doctrine and life. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now you must understand that clapping is an American way of saying amen. Otherwise it's incomprehensible. Yeah, I am.
Can I walk over with you just to...
Sure.
Just, I was going to... As far as...
I'm just going to get something to drink first.
As far as two things. One would be as far as psychologically kind of facing up to the reality of prayer. I know that C.S. Lewis, and I was challenged by his approach often just that to be disciplined, you know, because... It is because of the mystery involved, and it's a approach to understand that the two do go together. That our prayers.
Yeah. Good man.
Hey.
Yeah. Good man. I have I've walked out of a surprising number of places in a surprising number of parts of the world with microphones and keys and so on.